Looking forward to when we can all be back together. We're going to continue on this morning with the Christian battle. And as our launching pad, we will go back to Ephesians chapter 6, but we're still looking at the big picture view of the Christian battle. And so we haven't really come to looking through this passage in detail yet, but we will read it together as we put the battle in context. And Ephesians 6 is a great context for the Christian battle. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and begin in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's come before the Lord and ask him to use his word this morning in our midst. Father, we stand before you humbled this morning, as we consider your greatness, as we consider the great privilege that we have of having your word to us here today. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its intent to give us good doctrine, to give us instruction in righteousness, to give us correction and reproof, to thoroughly equip us unto all good works, to be a lamp and a light, to be a hammer, to be that which would bring us into a more deeper and more full relationship with yourself. So we pray that you'll take your word and use it this morning in our hearts and help us to understand the big picture of what is happening in our world today and throughout history. Give us clear insight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's easy to become a little insular and self-focused, particularly in stages like lockdown, where your whole world becomes your house. And we can very quickly lose the big picture view of life. And really that's what we're trying to do at the moment, is just trying to lift us up out of this individual one-dimensional view and help us to understand from a helicopter view, really, what is going on. What in the world is going on? And when we see it from a true historical perspective of what has been going on since the beginning of creation, and what is going on right through to today, and what is yet to happen according to prophecy, it helps us to understand that we are not alone in our daily battles. This is a much, much bigger picture in which we are involved. And praise the Lord, as we know and we are assured of the victory and all that took place on Calvary, we can be assured of this blessed victory that is ours in Christ. But we dare not become complacent. We dare not think that the battle is not as real as it really is, or that the enemy is not after me as ferociously and with great intent as he really is. That's one of his tactics. We looked at Revelation 12, 7, 13, and 17. I'll just read those verses again, because these verses really speak very dramatically and with great power of the conflict of the ages Revelation 12 says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." And verse 17, "The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." There's a great spiritual battle raging. It's raging in heaven and it's raging on earth. And God's people are very much the target of this battle as Satan seeks to have a victory. And an understanding of this conflict of the ages really provides the key for unlocking the mystery of the ultimate purpose of history. Both Satan and God have a purpose for history. Satan's purpose for history is to make himself the only sovereign king of the universe. We know he will not succeed, but he is trying. It can only become an everlasting kingdom if Satan can crush God and his kingdom. And this has been, he's been attempting since his own rebellion began. And the attempt will continue almost to the end of the present world's history. God's purpose for history is to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is sovereign in the universe. And in order to demonstrate his sovereignty during history, God must restore the present earth to its original state enjoyed before man's rebellion. And Acts 3:20 says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." God must crush his enemy Satan, rid the earth and his kingdom, and reestablish his theocratic kingdom on this present earth. So the future millennium is absolutely essential for God to accomplish his purpose for history. So I'd like to begin a bit of a journey and to see it from this battle perspective. What has been going on since Genesis? We've looked at a couple of snapshots, but I'd like to come and work through a bit more chronologically, seeing it from what God is attempting to do and what Satan is attempting to do. Because I think if we can understand this big picture battle, it's going to set a wonderful scene for Ephesians 6 when we get there. So let's begin at Eden. We know Satan was present at Eden, and he heard God's first promise of the coming Redeemer. Genesis 3:15, we know God promised a Redeemer right back there in the beginning. The enemy, Satan, he realized that it would be fatal for him and his wicked cause if the Redeemer were to come. So a crucial part of Satan's strategy throughout the Old Testament became the prevention of the Redeemer's coming. His strategy included the perversion of mankind and the prevention of the coming of Redeemer, to bring about that reconciliation of sinful man to a holy God. So, seeing history from Satan's perspective, he's not omniscient. He does not know all things. But it's helpful, I think, if we look at history and we, as we work through now this morning, looking at what Satan is trying to do in regards to his overall purpose. And then how God is still sovereign and working out his plan in the midst of this conflict. See, it would have become apparent to Satan that one of Adam and Eve's sons was godly in attitude and the other one was ungodly, Cain and Abel. Satan may well have perceived that either Seth was the Redeemer or the one through whom the Redeemer would come. And Cain was already controlled by a rebellious, angry attitude, so it didn't take much to prompt him to slay his brother. We read in Genesis 4, verse 5, "But Cain, and to his offering, God had not respect." And Cain was very wroth, his countenance fell, and the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Be careful, Cain. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So Satan was very much involved in Cain's slaying of his brother, and that was made evident by John's reference to that in 1 John 3. 1 John 3 verse 10 says, In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Here they are clearly made known. Children of God, children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain. It refers all the way back to the beginning. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Cain was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. We know John 8:44, Jesus himself said that to the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil. And your lusts and the lusts of your father you will do, and then declares Satan to be a murderer. A murderer from the beginning, he says. From the very beginning, when he planted murderous thoughts in Cain's heart. Well, God counteracted the murder of Abel by giving Adam and Eve another godly son named Seth. Adam knew his wife again in Genesis 4:25, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God saith, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And then to Seth there was born Enos, and then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth means substitute. Seth was God's substitute for Abel. Cain killed Abel. God replaced him with Seth. And we know that it was through the line of Seth that God did ultimately provide a redeemer. We read that in the Luke's account. Verse 23 begins with Jesus himself. He was 30 years of age, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then we see that genealogy all the way down to verse 38, which was of the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So we know that it was through Seth, the line of Joseph, the Redeemer, who would come. Satan would have realized that for every godly son he could destroy, God could raise up another. Killed Abel, God raised up Seth. So Satan determines then that he'll pervert the entire human race, including Seth's line of descent, with apostasy. And he began his attack really through strengthening that ungodly line of Cain. Cain and his descendants started to build an advanced and godless civilization. What was it characterized by? Violence and polygamy. Well, through time, as Seth's godly line had contact with Cain's ungodly line, it too became infected with apostasy. So then we read in Genesis 6, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh, Cain's line had now corrupted Seth's line. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So as God looked at the condition of mankind in verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. How great? That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God is so grieved that it says in Genesis 6:6, that repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth. Man, beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air. for repenteth me that I have made them. But although Satan was successful in perverting most of the human race, and most is really most, isn't it, when you think about what was left that was righteous, he wasn't able to pervert all of it. God counteracted Satan again by preserving one righteous man in the lineage of Seth. Praise the Lord for the buts of Scripture. Genesis 6, 8. But in all of that wickedness, in all of that apostasy and perversion and violence, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Well, in spite of tremendous pressures, Noah did stand his ground. Noah did refuse to be influenced by the apostate attitude and conduct of all his contemporaries. The whole world filled with violence and wickedness. God had his man. He was only one man, but it was all that was necessary to carry on the godly line of Seth through which the Redeemer would come. God determined to destroy the perverted human race, not just for the purpose of judgment, but also for the purpose of ending the perversion before it could also infect Noah's descendants, and there would be none righteous. And destruction, complete and utter destruction, was to be his instrument for preserving the line of the Redeemer as he sovereignly moved to keep Satan from winning the war against his kingdom. So there's the flood, the worldwide judgment. And there's a new beginning. A new beginning. The flood destroyed all the human members of Satan's kingdom. Every one of them. Satan has no more members of his kingdom left now. They're all gone. So this gives the human race an opportunity for a new beginning with God. And what a wonderful new beginning it was. Rainbow. Family worship, Genesis 8:20. Flood ended, Noah built an altar unto the Lord. He took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. This is a wonderful new beginning. Godly father, wife, children, their spouse, their wives. God also institutes something else now to help preserve this new beginning. He institutes capital punishment for hindering the development of perversion again after the flood. We see that in Genesis 9 verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So capital punishment is brought in now. But with capital punishment, there has to be institution of human government to carry out capital punishment. So God institutes human government at this point. Begun by God as external restraints upon man's tendency toward perversion. Their purpose, to hinder the work of Satan's kingdom in the world. Romans 13 certainly speaks powerfully of that continuation of human government right through the ages, through to today. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God ordained government. God ordained those powers. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that shall resist shall receive to themselves judgment. That execution of human government. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be in subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For for this cause pay your tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Government, taxation, it's all there in Romans 13. Well, we come back to where we left off here. Satan wanted to make the whole human race, including Shem's redemptive line, apostate again. There was certainly a blessing given by Noah upon Shem's line. God had commanded Noah and his descendants to fill the earth with their offspring, Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. This was his instruction. Mankind was not to concentrate into some few spots. He was to spread out so that the earth would have no unoccupied and uncultivated areas. But Satan did not want that to happen. He wanted mankind to remain close together in one area for obvious reasons. Two reasons. It's harder to control a mass of people when they're scattered apart. Control is much easier when it's a concentrated mass. And secondly, apostasy spreads much faster and easier when people have regular close contact with each other. To put it into today's language, God wanted social distancing, and he wanted to create clusters everywhere. A lot of social distancing. He wanted to spread out and be fruitful and multiply. Well, in order for mankind to remain together as a people, they have to be given a symbol of unity or a common project. That's what unites mankind and holds them together in one place. Well, Satan gave Noah's descendants both, prompting them to build a large city and a tower on the plain of Babylon, which is where they'd migrated after the flood. Genesis 11:4, they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. Call it the Tower of Babel, but it was a city and a tower. It was huge. A city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. That's what God said. I want you to scatter across the face of the whole earth. Man said no. Satan was inciting that. Let's stay together. Let's build us a name, mankind a name. And they were able to contemplate such a project because there was the common language. We know that God then counteracted that move toward apostasy by causing the people to speak different language. And for the first time in human history, languages became a reality. Genesis 11:5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men build, and the Lord said, behold, the people is now one, they all have one language, and this they begin to do. This was just the beginning of their perversion, their apostasy. They begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. This was all deja vu. This was all heading back the same direction of Noah's descendants. This they were just beginning to do. Now nothing will be strained from them which they've imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. God amazingly intervened. No doubt the scattering of Noah's descendants did slow down the spread of apostasy, but it didn't stop it altogether. Satan is still determined to turn all people away from God. And through time, Noah's descendants begin and continue to suppress the truth about God. They refuse to teach succeeding generations about him. They rejected the truths concerning God revealed through nature. They boasted they were wise in doing this. Their denial of God's truth made them appear that they were sovereign. Man's willful apostasy produced two tragic results. Firstly, man invented several idolatrous religions as substitutes for the worship of the true God. And secondly, man degenerated progressively into moral perversion again. He gave himself to vile passions and delved further into this gross abyss of moral depravity. Idolatry and adultery, and all the bedfellow sins of the two. That's all perfectly described in Romans 1, isn't it? I won't read 18 to 32, but that's where it all is described. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Jumping down, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They were not, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then the rest of the passage talks about God giving them up and their spiral downgrade into the abyss of moral perversion. Then we come to the Abrahamic covenant. After nations began, those language groups, nations began, and God revealed that he intended to bring into existence a new nation. His choice of nation, Israel, that would play a key role in his warfare against the kingdom of Satan. This revelation came in the form of a covenant that God made with Abram, who he's changed to Abraham. Abraham was in Shem's line of descent. We see that in Genesis 11. And in spite of Satan's new perversions of the human race, God once again had a man who was willing to obey him. He had a Seth. He had a Noah. He had an Abraham. Hebrews 11 speaks of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, in verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. Well, as a result of God's covenant with him, Abraham moved to Canaan. Genesis 12, verse 4, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old, just a young man, when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Interesting to think about what Abram left in Ur. You might think, you know, all those years ago he left a bit of a shanty, a bit of a shack, a bit of a tent maybe. Well, Ur was an incredible place. Excavations have taken place in the 1800s, but there were some more very significant excavations that took place in the 1920s and 30s by Sir Charles Woolley. And Ur was one of the most spectacular cities of the ancient world. This is what God called Abraham out of. Abraham left behind in a very advanced culture to put his faith in the promises of God. Discoveries there at Ur include a golden helmet, golden daggers and drinking cups, a royal cemetery where kings were buried with an entire retinue of servants, numerous clay tablets, cylinder seals, statues, musical instruments, the elaborate headdress and jewelry of Queen Shubad, a 70-foot-high ziggurat. This city had one of the most advanced cultures in the ancient world. God called Abraham out of this. to go to a land which I will tell thee, the land of Canaan. In this covenant that God made with him, he made three kinds of promises to Abraham: personal, national, and universal. He said in Genesis 12:2, I'll make of thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee, and I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And a universal promise stated that in Abraham, all the families will be blessed. He said, I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In thee, we the line of the Redeemer. This would be the line of descent through Abraham, and we see that in Matthew and Luke's gospel, the genealogies that came through Abraham, true to God's word and his covenant. So the Redeemer's line of descent is that narrowed down to Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel. Well, we know after several generations, the descendants of Abraham migrated to Egypt. God prospers them greatly. By then, there could have been no doubt in Satan's mind that Israel was the nation of God's special choosing, that God intended to send the Redeemer through this people and fulfilled his purpose for history through this nation. Satan realizes that if he's going to defeat the kingdom of God, he must destroy Israel. And in Egypt begins the series of attacks upon Israel that has continued throughout history right to this very day. Satan became the author of anti-Semitism. And anti-Semitism is the result of his war against the kingdom of God. God loves Israel. Satan hates Israel. Generally, those who love God love Israel. Those who hate God will hate Israel. In his first attempt to annihilate Israel, Satan uses the stubborn will of the king of Egypt. Pharaoh devises a cruel way to destroy Israel systematically. There arose, in Exodus 1, verse 8, there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. God had blessed them. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. C.H. McIntosh wrote of Pharaoh, Vain man, how little he knows of his real condition and character. He is but the tool of Satan, taken up and used by him in his malignant efforts to counteract the purposes of God. God counteracted Satan's purposes by raising up another man, Moses. Moses, to lead Israel from Egypt to Canaan. Now, he was a man and took a bit of making, 40 years in the backside of a desert, to train the man that he would use to greatly glorify himself and to bring his people out of bondage. He sent the 10 plagues to break the will of Pharaoh. And Exodus 3 verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. After the 10th plague, God moves Pharaoh's heart to let his people go. And with a mighty demonstration of his power, we know that God delivers his people from bondage. Israel is headed for Canaan. The route leads them toward the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. And this affords Satan more opportunities to attack the nation in various ways. We know the first attack came very quickly, as Pharaoh is moved to engage his army and pursue them. how that battle was not looking good for God's people. The entire Egyptian army boring down on them. Cliffs to the left, cliffs to the right, the Red Sea before. But what an amazing counteraction of that attack as God divides the waters and allows his people to walk across unhindered and then destroys the entire Egyptian army. But the conflict over Israel continues. There's lack of water. There's lack of food. God provides. There's an attack by the Amalekites. God gives Israel the victory while Moses prayed. There's an attack on the leadership from the people within, murmuring. God responds with judgment. Then there's a Mosaic covenant, an agreement between God and Moses, God and the people at that time. Within 3 months of the departure from Egypt, Israel encamps around Mount Sinai. This fearful mountain, this fearful experience. God shows his might. And while the nation was there, God establishes a covenant with her through Moses. This covenant unites God and Israel to each other officially. We read in Exodus 19, ye have seen, verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? I bore you up on eagle's wings. I carried you. I brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. It's known as the Mosaic Covenant, or the law, and the law was then outlined in Exodus 20 through to 23, what that covenant looked like on paper, what it was that God expected of his people. Because if Israel was to be the nation through which the Redeemer would come, and it was essential that she be kept free from apostasy and ungodly living of the other nations. So God, part of the purpose of the law is to ensure this freedom. God places them under the law. The law is to act as this external restraint upon sinful apostate tendencies until the Redeemer would come. We read more of the purpose of the law in Galatians 3 and 4. But in order to exercise such restraint, the law required that those guilty of apostasy and perversion should be put to death immediately. And here we see some very clear instructions given to God's people of how they were to keep themselves from further intrusion of apostasy through the exercising of very clear guidelines of capital punishment. Exodus 21:12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. There was no grey areas. Verse 15, and he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth or despiseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. Wow. God is very clearly putting some boundaries and some protections in place around his people. Imagine if Billy back-chatted mum and dad. Dead. Well, what does Joey think about that next door when he gets tempted to back-chat? Whew. Talk about purge the camp. Talk about put the fear of God in the camp. Whether or not Israel kept the law then was no idle matter. It was life and death, literally. God warned the nation that her relationship to the covenant would determine her future course of history. You keep my covenant, you will be blessed. You don't keep my covenant, and there will be some very significant consequences. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. The passage goes on in much detail, but verse 1 summarizes it. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. On the other hand, if she would break the covenant, God will withdraw his protective presence from her, chasten her with conquest, desolation, and scattering by Gentile nations. And we read that in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 for the rest of the chapter, but it's summarized in verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then it outlines them all, what they would be and how it would happen. But God did promise in Leviticus 26, however, to preserve a remnant of the nation that would repent of any apostasy. God would have his lineage. God would keep his remnant. Thus the nation of Israel would not go out of existence. Well, there comes another threat of apostasy. While Moses was on the Mount Sinai communicating with God, Satan was moving in the camp. In the law of God, God had clearly forbidden the Israelites to make or worship any image of himself or any other god. And Satan knew that any idolatry on Israel's part would be an attack on God. Guerrilla warfare. And nothing has changed, as the enemy still continues to seek to lead people in worship of everything and everyone else except for the true God of the Bible. Even allowing people to keep the name God in their worship and Jesus in their worship. But it's another Jesus. It's another God. It's false worship. The devil is ultimately seeking to have man worship him. He prompts the Israelites to ask Aaron to make an image that they could worship. Aaron complies. And the people indulge in the idolatry and the immoral practices we read of in Exodus 32. But God puts an end to this apostasy by punishing those who had participated in it. Very swift and very definite. Death to all those who participated. God brings the tabernacle in. What we've been looking at, the Lord's table and its significance, pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. The tabernacle and the sacrifices, it was essential as God's people that they had a place to worship him and a place to that God would dwell in a special sense in the midst of his people. The tabernacle is built, it's erected, the glory of God fills it. God gives them a system of sacrifices to be offered at the tabernacle, a priesthood to offer the sacrifices, a system of worship to be observed in Leviticus 11 through to Leviticus 25. And the sacrifices, all the while teaching the people of Israel, the only way a sinful person can be brought into a right relationship with the holy God is through a substitutionary blood sacrifice. Picturing the time ahead of the coming of the Redeemer's blood sacrifice of himself that would take away sin completely and forever. We come to Kadesh Barnea. They arrived here on the border of Canaan. Satan is at work again. Through fear and unbelief, in spite of the promises that God had given these people for victory over all peoples of Canaan, God was very clear in Exodus 23, verses 20 to 31, that he would give them the victory, but the Israelites panicked. They were fearful when their spies came back and reported that the Canaanites were greater in size than they. Well, yes, they were. They were greater in size than they. But how small their God had become in their eyes, that they saw the Canaanites as a threat to their God. Isn't that the same for us, isn't it? When we become fearful, When we act in unbelief, it's only because our God has become so small to us that he's not able to act on our behalf, that his arm is shortened. Well, God countered this unbelief by turning the Israelites back into the Sinai wilderness for 40 years until all those 20 years and older had died. The older generation would not enter Canaan. And during those years of wanderings, the enemy attacked again and again. Dissatisfaction, boredom, lack of water, foreign powers, rebellion, all these instruments that were this continual attacking. As a result, the Israelites rebelled against their leaders. They complained against God. That was the fruit of their rebellion. And all the while, Satan, I'm sure, would have been hoping that God would destroy his people through whom the Redeemer was to come. In their rejection of him and their rebellion against him, their complaining and their discontent. But these attempts failed, and Satan sent Canaanites and then the Amorites against Israel to destroy. We see that account in Numbers 21. But again, God counteracted and gave some amazing victories to the Israel military. Israel comes to the plains of Moab, and Satan attacks again. Balak, king of Moab, hired the prophet Balaam to curse Israel so that Moabites could destroy her. But God counteracted that. He is more powerful. He caused the prophet to bless Israel instead of cursing her. But Satan was still not finished with the prophet yet. Balaam devised this another sinister way to destroy Israel. He advised Balak to use the Moabite and the Midianite women to seduce the Israelites into immorality and idolatry. Seduction was the enemy's technique. Now, the advice worked. That's what happened. So in order to prevent the spread of this rebellion, of this seduction, God ordered the guilty Israelite leaders to be hanged immediately. Immediate consequences. When another Israelite man brought a pagan woman into the nation, a plague broke out among the people. And that outbreak was stopped when Phinehas, the priest, killed the man and the woman in Numbers 25. So we come to the end of the 40 years of wandering. It's nearly ended. And Moses prepares the new generations of Israel for the conquest of Canaan. He warns Israel to destroy the peoples living in Canaan. These idolatrous people in the land of Canaan, the Moabites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all of them had become so perverted that their iniquity, their cup of iniquity, was full and ripe for judgment. They were to be destroyed so that the enemy would not use them to lure the Israelites into their perversion and apostasy, to make Israel's destruction necessary. God warned them, Deuteronomy 12:31, "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, and thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it." The coming of the Redeemer was more essential for the benefit of mankind than was the continued existence of these depraved peoples of Canaan, who had been so perverted, so violent, so godless for so long that their judgment was ripe. Well, we see throughout the scriptures, from the time beginning through the prophesied end, that Satan is continuing to use these two different lines of attack. And we'll finish there in our chronology this morning. But it is this same technique that he continues to use. This attempt to destroy the members of the kingdom of God. And his attempt to pervert the witness of God's kingdom with apostasy and belief or practice. This continuing approach of confrontation and infiltration. And how we need to be so careful that we are thinking about the big picture of the battle. What's at play? What's at stake? What is the enemy seeking to do? And to be guarding our individual hearts, to be guarding our homes, to be guarding our local church against the continual attacks of the enemy. His purposes are still the same, to destroy and overthrow the kingdom of God. Is God enthroned in our hearts? Is God enthroned in our homes? Is God enthroned in our local church? We need to be so careful that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. He is a deceptive, destructive, wicked foe. But praise the Lord, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are sobered when we consider what has been and what continues to be at stake throughout history as Satan has been seeking throughout the ages to destroy, to pilfer, to rob, to steal, to murder, ultimately to have mankind and all celestial beings worship him, to establish his kingdom of subjects, he who is such a cruel and unworthy foe. Lord, help us to be so very careful that we do not give place to the devil in our hearts, in our lives, in our workplace, in our homes, with our families. We must be so vigilant to be people of the word, to be people who stand guard, who put on the armor of God, and we look forward to studying more of what that means, this sure defense system against the attacks of the enemy. Lord, as we read and we understand and we study more of how the enemy has been at work, may it cause us to be more sober, more careful, more vigilant in the battle in which we are engaged today. Thankful for the victory that is in Christ, may we be victorious every day, for this is your purpose for your children. In Jesus' name.